Now, last week, we spent the entire lesson simply talking about war in general. And the reason I did that was, part of it was prompted by the present warfare going on over in the Middle East right now, and, you know, how it's being interpreted both politically and, unfortunately, religiously. Because I have a lot of Facebook friends who I really don't even know who they are. They found out about me and wanted to be my friend, so I said, okay. I don't have anything on there that I'm afraid for them to see. But they evidently have the same view of prophecy that the church of my youth did. And so, you know, they're saying things like, oh, the Lord's going to come back just any time now. You know, it's obvious. And, you know, there's no way that Israel can be defeated. And they have this attitude, it doesn't matter what the nation of Israel does. It's to be applauded because Israel did it. And the Bible says, if you're against Israel, God will destroy you. And they say this, they don't understand the scriptures that they're looking at, and they have not learned the principle of how to deal with the Old Testament and what it says about the nation of Israel. They don't understand what place Israel holds in the economy of God. And all this has some effect on how we look at these wars of Israel as they went in to conquer the land. Now, those who are opposed to the message of Scripture will often bring up some of the, well, we can't call them anything but horrible events that are recorded in the Old Testament. Things which the nation of Israel did, things which individual Jews did. The wars they conducted were, by modern sensibilities, barbaric. They had no moderation in war. They conducted war, of course, they were told by God what to do. But then again, you know, the Muslims would say the same thing. But, you know, God did tell them to go in, destroy the city, kill everyone in it, man, woman, and child. But if you are not a believer and you simply read what happened, there's no way to justify the actions that Joshua and the army of Israel took. Because it was a war of conquest. Humanly speaking, I'm saying, you know, forget about what God told them and the promise to Abraham and all that. Just set that aside for a minute. If you just look at that as any other human being would, you have an army that went in to a land filled with people who had done them no wrong and essentially wiped them out and took the land. And there will be people opposed to the truth who will use things like that and other events that you find recorded in the Old Testament and say, well, what kind of God is that? Now, these will be mostly... what they call new atheists, and I refer to them as evangelical atheists because they're trying to make atheists out of everybody. And then you have a subset of that group, those who were brought up in some conservative version of Christianity, found the inconsistencies within that, and so they rejected the whole thing. And this is the kind of stuff they'll bring up. And the best way to handle that, and this is what I was trying to get, the point I was trying to make last week, I don't know if I made it well, but how do you handle it when people bring up stories such as these battles that were conducted, the warfare conducted by Israel as they conquered the land? Just looking at it with natural eyes, it looks horrible. How can we justify what went on? Well, the first thing is, I don't try to justify it. That is, I don't try to justify the Jews. Now, they did what they were told to do. But that does not mean their hearts were right when they did it. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came down and destroyed Jerusalem, they did so because God sent them. Now, it's not like God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an empire builder. And God, you know, it says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants to. And so he turned Nebuchadnezzar's heart to destroy Jerusalem. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He did it as the arm of God's judgment. And then God turned around and judged Nebuchadnezzar for doing it. Why? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not carrying out those battles against Israel because he had a zeal for God or anything like that. And I would imagine that most of the Israeli army here under Joshua, they weren't really believers. I mean, that's always been true of Israel, just as it's true of the what we might call the visible church. I read there's over 2 billion people that claim to be Christians. Well, when you consider that among all those people, there are beliefs that are mutually exclusive. It can't be that everybody who's saying they're a Christian really is. And the same thing applied to these Jews. Many of them did not believe God. They went through the form of their religion. But that was it. And when they went in, all they could see is, I mean, they may have thought that they were doing the right thing, that they were following God. They said, yeah, God said he's going to give us this land. Man, it is a great land. Let's go in and take it. And all they could see in the whole thing was what they would come to possess for themselves. And so they did not go into the battle with what we would call good hearts or good motivations. But it's not necessary that they did. Because you see, this, while from the fleshly viewpoint of it, from just looking at it naturally, these are the wars of Israel, they aren't. This is the war of God against the people in that land. Now, while we could find fault with the motivations and some of the actions of the Jews as they carried out this battle of conquest, we can't find any fault with what God did. Now, there are people who would find fault with God. One celebrity, a fellow named Stephen Fry, comedian, actor, whatnot, from Britain. But he's one of these atheists and one of these bitter ones. And he has rejected God because he said something to the effect, childhood cancer, what's with that? As though the fact that childhood cancer exists proves that God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's not worthy of our worship. But you know, none of us deserve to be alive. None of us deserve to exist. Anything we experience short of eternal condemnation is better than we deserve. So when you consider how God sent the Jews in there, and he talked about, you know, that if you remember 38 years before this, the Jews had refused to go into the land through unbelief, but the reason was, I mean, their unbelief kept them from going to the land. Nonetheless, God said, but the sin, or the cup of the Amalekite sin is not full yet. And his point was, they're sinning bad, but they have not yet gotten to the point where I'm going to destroy them. And so while the Lord dealt with the unbelief of the Jews, and everybody 20 and older dropped dead in the desert, during that roughly 40 years, the cup of the Amalekites got full. Then God sent the Israeli army in there as the army of his justice against their sin. And while, you know, it's almost embarrassing to read the kind of things that went on. I said, we just don't like to think in terms of that kind of slaughter. Yet, that a person would lose this life is nothing compared to what God does in eternity to those who are in rebellion against Him. And while this is one of those things that you can't dogmatically assert from the Scriptures, but it is my opinion that those that die in infancy, they die in the Lord. And if you say, why do you believe that? Well, I've got a few Scriptures that tend that way, but I admit the Scriptures do not address that situation in a way that anybody can say, oh, this is the way it is. But that's the way I believe it is nonetheless. And therefore, when the Lord went in and destroyed the Amalekites because the cup of sin was full, yet there were thousands who received mercy from Him, for He took them in their infancy and spared them from growing up like that and spared them from the eternal destruction that would await them had He allowed them to grow up and be committed in their rebellion. Now, let's get to this battle of Ai. If you'll remember, they destroyed Jericho. Then they tried to take Ai, and they lost. And it was discovered that one man named Achan, one of the soldiers, he had taken some of the things that God had told them not to keep, but they were to turn over to the treasury of the Lord. And consequently, they had been defeated by Ai, which was a relatively small city. And once that was discovered, they destroyed Achan's entire household. He, all the people in his household, everything he had. And that dealt with the issue of the sin. And then the Lord came to Joshua and said, now it's time to take up the battle again. The issue's been settled. I'm with you. I've turned over Ai and to you. Now, when the first time they went against Ai and were defeated, they only took 3,000 soldiers. And they probably did that because, after all, they had taken down the big city, Jericho. A little one won't take all the soldiers we have. Well, the fact is, the Israeli army did not take the city of Jericho. God did. All they did was march around it, blow their trumpets, and shout. Now, once the walls came down, yes, they went in and they killed everyone in there. But the point was, it wasn't really a battle. They didn't win the battle. And what a lesson to us. No matter how numerous we are, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we go out and preach the gospel, and that's what this is all a picture of. These wars are pictures of believers in this world coming against the people of this world with the gospel. But as we go out there, it doesn't matter how many of us there are. It doesn't matter how talented the preacher may be. It doesn't matter how good the worship band is or whatever. All of that stuff that can be seen has no effect on the outcome of the battle. And just as the second time they went to Ai, they took the whole army with them. I mean, you know, they thought, well, we're going to give it everything we have. We should give everything we have to the propagation of the truth. Exercise every ability we have in prayer, in preaching, in testifying, whatever we can do. But here's the point, and Paul put it this way. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, Paul could have planted twice as much, and Apollos could have watered twice as much. It would have made the same increase. because it was not their planting and watering that brought the increase. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to do what God sent us to do, which is to preach the gospel. And we know that that is the method by which he normally brings to pass the salvation of his elect. Nonetheless, it's not going to be how much I exert myself. It is simply we preach the gospel. And you know, in the book of Isaiah, it says, talks about the word that goes out of God's mouth. He says, it will not return to me void, empty, useless, unfruitful. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Now, you know, when I preach, my purpose is always this. This is what I want. This is what I hope happens when I preach. People hear it. Their hearts are made alive through the preaching. They believe what they hear. They call upon the name of the Lord. They rejoice. All of that. That's what I'm hoping for. But God did not make any promise that my purpose would be fulfilled in the preaching of his word. He said his purpose would. And so we keep on preaching. And when I say preach, understand, I don't just mean pulpiteering like I do. When you just talk with someone about the things of God, that's preaching. The word preach simply means to declare, to herald. And you don't have to be up here behind a pulpit to do that. Well, first they took a little group, now they're taking the whole group. Now, we're looking at verses 2 through 29, and rather than taking all the time to read it, basically their method, and God told Joshua, here's how you do it, set an ambush. And so there were going to be about 30,000 of them go. And when you read through it, just because of the way they tell stories, it can kind of get tangled up. But evidently of this 30,000, 5,000 were chosen to go and hide and prepare an ambush. The other 25,000, along with Joshua, would approach the city from the front and draw the fighting men out of the city. And then, once, you know, the fighting men got out there, you know, and the battle was about to be engaged, then Joshua and the 25,000 feigned a retreat. And I'm sure that to the men of Ai, these Jews, they're never going to learn, are they? They can't beat us, you know. And so with full confidence, they come charging out of the city, you know, and they're chasing the Israelites away. And it looks to them like the Israelites are fleeing, just as in the former attempt. But at some point, Joshua had been instructed to raise his javelin, his spear. And that would signal the ones in ambush to attack the city. And they were to go in the city and put the city to the sword, everybody that was in it, set the city on fire. And that's what they did. And so now here's the Jews running away, and that is 25,000 of them, and the men of Ai, and as I understand it, this battle happened in the area between Ai and the city of Bethel and the people of Bethel. The men of Bethel came out and helped. But they were chasing the Israelites. They think they've got them, and then they see the city and the smoke going up. And once the city had been set fire, those 5,000 that had ambushed, they came out of the city, they joined the battle, and the city, or the men of the city of Ai, were squeezed in between Joshua and his 25,000 and the other 5,000. In other words, they got ambushed. And their confidence is suddenly turned to disaster. and they crumble before the Jewish army. All the soldiers are killed, and the king of Ai is captured. Remember, they called it a king. Each of these little cities had their own leader, and city-states they were called. But he was hanged, and that's the way the Bible puts it. Now, that does not mean that he was hanged in the way we think of it. You put a noose around someone's neck and kill them by that method. Now, that could have been what they did. But normally, what was meant by this was he was put to death, and then his body was hung up before the Lord. And the law says, cursed is the one that's hanged from a tree. And that was just an indication that he and the city he represented had been utterly destroyed, having been cursed by God. And then, according to the law, they didn't leave his body up overnight. They took it down. I don't know what they did with it. But, well, that's right. They took it over there to the city of Ai and put it right at the, well, where the gate of the city of Ai used to be, and piled rocks over top of it. And so there, Ai was just a big heap. The king was under a heap of stones. All the people were dead. And those stones were a continual reminder of the victory of the Lord over those people. Now, we don't look at something like this and think that we are to go out with similar violence. And people, you know, there have been versions of Christianity in the past, and I'm sure that if they thought they could get away with it, they'd try it now, who think that the way to spread Christianity is with battles, with wars, the Crusades. That's what a lot of that was about. And I can't remember which battle this was. Can't even remember just where it happened. But there was one battle that went on and under the flag of the Roman Church, I believe. And anyway, they conquered a group. And so what did they do? They forced them to march through a river. And that baptized all of them. You know, evangelism, you know, by the sword. Our battle is not in the flesh. Ever. We are not here as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not send us here to change the world. He did not send us here to, for a while, this phrase was used, impact the culture. Now, what we were sent to do, we'll make changes, and it will impact the culture. That's not our goal, though. That's not the job we were sent to do. We were sent to preach the gospel. The sword we use is not, certainly not a metal sword, nor anything that a metal sword would represent. And what's that? Natural power and authority. You know, kings and religious leaders have always known that if you can join religious power with governmental power, you've got a nearly unstoppable power in this world. Because the one has people's bodies in their hand, and the other one has people's souls in their hand. At least that's what the people think. And you get those two going together. And you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the beast that rises out of the sea, and then the beast which rises out of the earth, and that second beast is later called the false prophet. What is the beast that rises out of the sea? See, it's essentially political powers and such as they are arrayed against God. And those two join forces. And along with, Babylon, which just represents the world with all its attractions, all of its tempting power. But those three together, working in concert as agents of the enemy of the church, the devil, they turn on the church. But it's an incredible power when those three get together. And in fact, the only power that can overcome those three powers joined together is God Himself. which is what the book of Revelation is about. It's interesting, people read the book of Revelation. I remember it. I remember one time I was going to go to bed, and I thought, well, I'm going to read Revelation 13, because that's about the beast coming out of the sea, and that's kind of scary, you know. And I don't know why I wanted to read something scary just before I was going to go to bed, but it seemed like a smart thing that night. The book of Revelation is not about the beast. It's about the one who conquered the beast and the other beast and Babylon. And he continues to do so. At any rate, this ambush, what does it picture for us? Well, when we preach the gospel, we are going out, and God uses that both in judgment and in mercy. Now, we never think of preaching the gospel as being an act of judgment. But the message of the gospel contains both messages. In the preaching of the gospel, we are not insurance salesmen trying to get people to sign up for eternal life insurance. The preaching of the gospel is a declaration of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of who Christ is, what he has done, the significance of what he has done, and the call is to repent and believe. And this repentance, remember the first time that was used in its first full-blown gospel sense was on the day of Pentecost, and Peter had just preached to them that they, with wicked hands, had killed the one God sent as Messiah. And their response is, what are we going to do? And I think it was not a question that they believed was going to have an answer. Maybe they did. But I think it was just kind of a rhetorical, despairing thing. What are we going to do? We have rejected the one God sent us. There's no coming back from that, you know. And you can imagine then how wonderful it was when Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, baptism didn't bring the remission of sins. The way it's worded, it says, you could translate that, repent and then be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. But repentance was the proper response. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Most people think repent means quit sinning. If I could quit sinning, I wouldn't need a Savior now, would I? And while it may involve changing your mind about sinning, the essence of all sin is in this, rebellion against God, and in particular, rebellion as it is expressed in rejecting Christ. And so what he told them to do, and remember, the people he was speaking to, they weren't, you know, Peter wasn't preaching in the bar. He wasn't preaching in a brothel. He wasn't preaching in any of the pagan shrines that had been set up throughout Israel. He was on the temple grounds talking to people who were there fulfilling their obligations under the law. So, well, what do those people got to repent of? There's a good lesson on what sin really is. These people were all gathered doing what they had been told to do. And Peter said to them, repent. Why? Because their essential sin was in rejecting Christ. To repent meant not to accept him as though he's up for your approval. It meant bow to him. He said, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ, Lord and Savior. Now, in, for lack of a better way to put it, evangelical circles, there's a debate on what's called lordship salvation. And just as with every man-made term, different people define it different ways. I often see the folks whom I do know, with whom I've been walking according to the same gospel with them for many years, but they reject it. Oh, lordship salvation is works salvation. Well, I'm sure that there are some people who believe that lordship salvation is works salvation, because they'll define lordship as you must achieve a certain level of obedience to Christ. That's not what it's about. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that saving faith is simply believing a set of facts concerning the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, as it were, signing on the dotted line, you know, quote, letting him save you. God's salvation is not just a matter of being saved from hell. It involves that. It's about being saved from sin. And once again, our essential sin is our rebellious heart against him. And all the time, as the gospel is preached, it is about bowing to the Lord. In the Psalms, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not some doormat. He's the King. And you bow to him. Now, as we're going to see in the morning sermon, we're never in perfect submission to him, are we? I mean, we sin regularly. We sin more than we know we sin. That's not the issue. The matter is, where's your heart? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Joshua, whose name is the same name as Jesus, he's the captain of the host. Do you think that these Canaanite peoples were going to bow to him? Were they going to recognize Joshua as the new king in the land? No. That's why their armies came out to fight. Not a one of them came out looking for mercy. I shouldn't say that. One did, didn't she? Remember Rahab in Jericho? She said, I know who your God is, and I know what he does for you. I'm changing sides. And she was preserved. Why? That was repentance. She no longer threw her lot with Jericho and its walls. She threw her lot with Joshua and the people of God under his command. So we go out and preach the gospel. We're not calling people on people to ask Jesus in their heart. We're calling on them to bow with the understanding, if you don't, there's nothing but eternal wrath left for you. And yet, what mercy. Because this is not a king that I have not already offended, and he's just coming in to take over the territory. I have occupied territory that belonged to him. He's coming and defending, as it were, his territory. I've already been the offender, and yet he gives me such gracious terms of peace. Acknowledge who I am. Throw your lot with me. Trust me. And what better situation? What greater grace could we ask from God than this? That he says, join me and your soul shall live. And so when we go out preaching, it is a warfare. But it's one in which we are calling, we're just not going out and slaughtering people. We're not doing anything in the flesh. We're not using hateful means. We're not using fleshly manipulations. We're not calling on the government to help us. No, we go out with nothing but the sword of the Spirit, says Paul, which is the Word of God. And we have learned that when the Bible says Word of God, it's talking about the gospel. And it is the power of God unto salvation. We don't need anything else. We, in all of our weakness and all our inabilities, we go out and we tell people the gospel. And then God comes in and He works miracles where He is pleased to do so. He enters the hearts of men without their permission. He comes in, as it were, an ambush. They weren't expecting it. They thought they were carefully guarded against it. Think of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. Going to grab some more Christians, take them back to Jerusalem, get them tried, put to death. And he was there on his horse or donkey or whatever he was riding. And he's high and mighty. This is Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee of Pharisees. Big shot. And he got ambushed. He was not expecting to meet the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus. And when we preach the gospel, we're ambushing people with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the ambush results in their death. We didn't kill them. It's just that's the way it worked out under God's providence. Sometimes it's an ambush unto life. And that's certainly what we're looking for, isn't it? May the Lord be pleased to let us ambush a few of His people unto life.